I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 7. While you're turning there, perhaps I could invite you to just have a moment to prepare your hearts as we come before God's Word. As you turn there, would you also, as we pause, to prepare our hearts to hear God's Word. Amen. Well, I need to confess that there is a song that we sing at our church that I actually find quite difficult to sing. I need to confess, but I also need to be very clear. I love every single aspect of this song. When I say this morning that there's a song that is difficult for me, I do not mean to say that I have any critique of this particular song whatsoever. It is actually just the opposite. There's a song that at our church, I agree with it so very much, it is difficult for me to sing and sincerely mean what I am saying. You probably know the song. Whatever my God ordains is right. Yeah, that one. It goes like this. Whatever my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. God leads me by the proper path, and I know he will not leave me. You ever heard that song? I love that song, and that song causes me pain at the same time. That song celebrates the fact that we all live under the power of a sovereign and omnipotent God. It's wonderful. That song also celebrates that the Lord uses his power according to his just and holy will. Oh, yes, and amen. But when the rubber meets the road, that can cause a little bit of difficulty for me. Maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. What I mean by that is God ordains. But isn't there something in life that feels just a little bit off? May I ask you to honestly reflect on that? Whatever my God ordains is right, yes, but surely there's something that might feel sometimes 180 degrees off, or maybe just 1 or 2 degrees off. The passage that I've asked you to turn to is about that. The passage that we come before in the book of Ecclesiastes is going to ask us afresh to sing that song and mean it. Here's why. The book of Ecclesiastes is about flourishing in a world that is frustrating. That's what we've been studying. This book illustrates that what most people do when they feel frustration in their lives is they try to chase their life, which causes a frustrating life. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's the ordinary way of dealing with frustration. But the chapter that we're in, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is holding out for us a different approach to life, even though it doesn't always feel quite right. That different approach is humility and wisdom in the fear of God. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's trusting his promises, even though something is a little bit off. Or said another way, this chapter that we've been in for several weeks is asking us to humbly learn to sing whatever my God ordains is right. The point of what the preacher is going to teach us this morning is that the fear of God always exalts in the providence of God. That's the point of our verses. Look at it with me. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm beginning at verse 13, and we're reading through verse 18. Please follow along and keep your Bibles open as we go through this wonderful text. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is God's word to us today. I'd like you to notice in our text three times the word consider. Look, in verse 13, we see that word. It's very prominent, the word consider. As you look at verse 14, the word consider is in verse 14. So we have consider, verse 13. We have consider, verse 14. Wouldn't you know the word consider is actually in verse 15? It's translated in English for you as the word seen. The preacher is using this word, consider, to draw his audience in to reflection. That's what the word consider does. In other words, the speaker in our passage is emphasizing a certain theology that needs to be at the center of your life if you fear God. Each use of the word consider is giving us a different angle on the concept of God's providence, which we must treasure. I'd like to show you that. There's an outline in the center of your bulletins which will help you see this as well. Consider, number one, that God controls what is crooked. That's our first angle to explore the doctrine of God's providence. Begin again with me at verse 13 when he says, consider. There it is, consider the work of God. Notice the question. The question says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? I'd like you to zero in on that word crooked there for a little bit and think with me. The word crooked means what is bent, like a hook or a crook. The word simply refers to what is off. Do you follow what I'm saying? If I handed you a piece of paper that was all crumpled up, you could say, well, that's crooked. The reason for that is because you have in your mind a concept of a flat piece of paper with no imperfections. A new car with a new smell. Well, I've never had one, but I'm told that feels right. But a big scratch across the hood, well, you would say, man, that feels crooked, doesn't it? That's what the word is communicating. That's what's underneath the preacher's use of crookedness. He's not talking here about what is morally reprehensible. That's not its use case in this sense. Crooked means what you feel in life that is just ever so frustrating. We know this because it's not the first time the word showed up in Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, if you turn left in your Bibles and turn back a few pages to chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verse 15. The preacher has already used this concept on us. The very first chapter in his near introduction, he says, I've noticed that what is crooked, there's our word, cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. So what does this word mean? Chapter 1 and chapter 7 have a very similar sense. Chapter 1, the sense, is an observation that humans are powerless in this world and so many things lay beyond our control. That's what chapter 1's crookedness is signaling. Chapter 7 is the interpretation of that observation, of seeing that same thing now from the perspective of God. There are many things in life that are frustrating and uncontrollable, and the command here now is to consider that when you see things that you just wish, that you could straighten them out, in that moment, you need to praise God. Because God is never frustrated. That's the big lesson. Your frustration is a construction site for theological reflection. Your frustration points you to the fact that God never feels frustrated, ever. And his power controls your crook. Thomas Boston was a famous Scottish theologian. I need to tell you about this guy because his favorite verse to preach was our verse. Thomas Boston was a man who taught, I think, from every single book in the Bible. The man was a pastor of pastors, think early 1700s. Anyway, what Boston is most known for is his own personal suffering as a pastor. So he loved our verse. Boston had often, he was in poor health. Thomas Boston had times where he could hardly get into his pulpit to preach. His wife had a chronic illness. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, they lost 6 of their 10 kids. His most famous sermon is on our verse 13. The title of Thomas Boston's sermon, to illustrate the very point that we are making, here's what his sermon was titled: The Crook in Your Life. Do you get what he's saying? Or the crook in your lot is how he said it. Here's a snippet. Quote, "There is a certain course of events that falls to every single one of us by the providence of God. And that is our lot being allotted to us by a sovereign God. But everyone's lot in this world has some crook in it." Do you hear what Boston is saying? He's saying that all of us, always, there is something that just feels off. And something that is surely, as you have come to worship this morning, there is an avenue or an opportunity for disappointment. There's something disappointing you. There's always something that you wish you could change. And if you scan through your week, month, and year, maybe that is financial. It could be. Perhaps that is relational. Those are some of the most painful ones. Or spiritual, or physical, or marital, or parental. Boston says, brothers and sisters, that's your crook. What's yours? And that is the place to consider the work of God. What a remarkable thing to say. What is it for you? For Thomas Boston, this was his kids. And as he buried his second son, he wrote, quote, it pleased the Lord that he was removed from me, end quote. What is the man saying? He is grieving theologically. That's what he's doing. What is the man saying? He is considering the work of God. He is sad, but yet still confessing, I feel so frustrated and pained right now. But God, you are not frustrated like me. See, what I'm trying to say is that the fear of God always exalts the providence of God. That's what it means to be humble in a broken world. God controls what is crooked. That's the first word, consider. Now, the preacher is not done. Point number two, this man is going to give us a different angle on the same thing. It's the second word, consider. The first word, consider, signals that God controls what is crooked. But not only that, number two, the second word, consider, tells us that God actually decrees every day. Look with me at verse 14. Again, a different angle on the same doctrine. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. So hang on a minute. Same argument, but now examined as a reflection on our days. Did you notice that word days is repeated? The word days that is repeated, but the literary tool that the preacher is reaching for here is that of comparison and contrast. Notice again as we look at the text, the contrast that he employs is a contrast of days. Take a look. There are days of prosperity and there are days of adversity. That's a contrast. And we all know what this is like. You are agreeing with the preacher. You know days of prosperity and days of adversity, because in the span of 24 hours, one single day can hold just real delight, can't it? And in the span of 24 hours, that delight can evaporate in the blink of an eye. And the preacher is saying, all of us under the sun experience this thing, some sort of emotional whiplash in our days. That's the contrast. Do you see it? That's the contrast. The contrast is illustrating to us that our days are different. Yes and amen, we get that. But the comparison in the text underneath that contrast, look, it's not only a contrast. The preacher's point is actually a comparison. He is saying God has made both. The delightful days and the difficult days have something in common: God's decrees. God has decreed them both. The decrees of God are an attribute of the providence of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the decrees of God are His ordaining for His own glory whatsoever comes to pass. The preacher would say yes and amen to that, because God has decreed them both. Two implications of this. Number one, and they're in the text, if God has decreed our days, then number one, His decrees should make us joyful. That's what the preacher is saying. His decrees should make us the most joyful people on the planet. Actually, did you see that in verse 14? The command to rejoice. If God is the one who has decreed your days, then you have permission to think about your gifts and delight as specifically coming to you from God. Isn't that amazing? Rejoice. His decrees make us joyful. Like many years ago at our wedding, we had music. I remember our wedding. We had music, and everybody enjoyed the music generally. But you know what happened at my wedding? Something amazing happened at my wedding. Megan, my bride, wrote a song and sang it to me. Yeah, I was a blubbering mess. You can imagine during this song. It was wonderful. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody who was gathered there enjoyed that song because it was wonderful. Everybody else enjoyed that song generally. But I stood there and I enjoyed that song specifically. Do you see the difference? This passage is saying that believing in the providence of God is supposed to change how you experience good things. A belief in the providence of God means that it should transform how you smile. Everybody can enjoy a cup of coffee, but Christians enjoy a cup of coffee as deliberately coming to them from God. Incredible. Everyone has an idea that the food they eat, you know, we're told that, of course, the food we eat, it comes to you from a complex process of farming and growing, and somehow in the grocery store, or if you grow your own food, the hard work, and it goes from farm and or process and to your table. It's amazing. Everybody knows that there's a complex process behind the food that they eat. But Christians know that the food they eat got to them by a process, yes, but it was deliberately decreed to you from the throne room of God. So seeing your kids laugh, you laughing out loud, the loving embrace of a friend, you're meant to say, God purposed that I would smile. I think we're supposed to live this way. This is what the fear of God means. His decrees make us joyful. Second implication, and His decrees make us humble. You see that in the text as well. This is the second half of verse 14. In those days of adversity, the disorientation of nothing going right, have you ever asked the question, why is this happening? Verse 14 actually tells us one of the reasons it happens. It's not the only reason, but look at verse 14. It tells you one. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. One of the reasons for our emotional whiplash under the sun is to remind us of how much we do not know. One of the reasons that is given explicitly sometimes for our being perplexed is that humility goes hand in hand with the fear of God. There it is. And there's a prideful way, I think, to say the words, I don't know. Like, I don't know why this is happening. There's a prideful heart that says, I do not know. But there is a humble way, I believe that's what's being commended to us here, to say the words, I do not know, while we are swept up and cherish the doctrine of God's providence. It sounds like, you know, I do not know what tomorrow holds. I do not know anything about the state of my health or what is coming. I do not know what the future holds, but I know that the decrees of God have purposed for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass. That's how to say I don't know. And in my observation, if you're anything like me, it's easy to view God's decrees as only the ones you agree with. Like, you know, when you miraculously get the parking spot, you're like, that's a God thing. Really? It is. But hang on a second. It's also a God thing when you're perplexed, isn't it? It's also a God thing when you wake up with a sound mind. It's also a God thing that gravity happened to work today. And yes, it is a God thing when God asks you to take responsibility for something. It's also a God thing when there's something in your life that you cannot fix. The fear of God, what I'm saying, dear friends, is it always exalts the providence of God. God controls what is crooked. God decrees every day. Consider and consider, and our third consider tells us that the aim of God's providence, point number three, is that God preserves his people. God preserves his people. What do I mean? Well, this is how the passage continues, and this is how the passage ends. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. All right, we have the word perish and we have the word prolong. The adversity, particularly, that this text is tapping into is about the hardship of how people turn out and the hardship of seeing what various people get. Do you see that in the text? It seems to me that this preacher is talking about the seeming injustice of a righteous man who gets perishing and the wicked man who gets prolonging. If you have ever seen that, it can twist your insides, and that observation at least will cause you some degree of internal discomfort. So this seeming injustice of how people turn out will cause you to wonder whether God is in fact at work and whether what God ordains is right. Two temptations, the preacher points out in this passage. Whenever you see, wait a minute, that person got that, and that person got that, the first temptation is towards self-righteousness. That's what verse 16 is talking about. Verse 16 says, do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Some commentators go to town with that, thinking that the preacher is advocating some sort of lukewarm life, as if we should not take God seriously. I don't believe that's what the preacher is saying. It's very unlikely that that is the case because of that phrase, why should you destroy yourself? It's more likely that the destruction that the preacher here is talking about is that of a form of righteousness we could package as self-righteousness. as a form of too wise and too right that thinks highly of our own wisdom, of accusing God of not behaving the way we think he should, about always needing to be proved right in every single dispute. Here's one commentator that says the same thing and agrees. Quote, he's saying, this is a kind of righteousness that argues with God. This is a kind of righteousness, or a man who finds fault with God because God is apparently not rewarding people in the way they deem they deserve to be rewarded. Do you hear what they're saying? There's a form of righteousness in here that is your temptation whenever you see the world not run how you would like to run the world. It's loving my wisdom more than God's providence. Don't go there. You're really not that wise. But the other danger the preacher points out in verse 17 is foolishness. Look at it again. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why does he need to say that? Because some people, when they see hardship, when they see injustice, when the world doesn't run according to how they think, especially as it relates to people, they throw in the towel or they become immoral and they say, why bother? Verse 18 says, not to do either of those errors. But look, quote, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of these errors, from both of these things. That tricky verse is saying that the right response, dear brothers and sisters, when you are confused by how God runs the world, the right response is that you would shun self-righteousness while also not letting wickedness run its course in your life. Simply put, the right response is the fear of God. The right response is knowing that God is most certainly concerned with who gets what in the universe. And nothing will escape his gaze. The wisdom of God that is at work in the world, though it may baffle you, is doing something. Providence is specially directed at preserving the people of God. That's what's going on in the world. The preacher is saying, look, God is going to, it's right in the passage, deliver those who fear him. God is going to bring the ones who fear him out of this mess. That is where the history is heading, and that's how providence works. So when you are dismayed, oh, you leave every aspect and the business of how people turn out. You turn that over to him. And you fear God. This is the call. This is how to cherish. This is how to walk uprightly and to love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God directed at the people of God. So do you see the three considers? Consider. God controls what is crooked. God decrees our days. Number three, God preserves his people. Do you believe that? Consider. It's a threefold declaration. And I stand this morning as someone who has the privilege, like you, of seeing how history played out after the preacher wrote these words, to see whether or not these words stand the test of time. Because it sounds outrageous to say, doesn't it? God controls what's crooked. You're tempted to sneer. God decrees our days. You're tempted to disbelieve. God preserves his people. You might even internally scoff with a little bit of cynicism. But as we close, I'd like us to see here that what is declared by the preacher in this passage is proven to us in the life of Jesus Christ. All this time, perhaps, the preacher has been preparing us for something to actually be fulfilled because he's drawn us in and he's declared to his congregation, consider and consider and consider. And in a plot twist that only God could dream up, centuries after this book was written, There's a righteous man, not a self-righteous man, Jesus of Nazareth. There's a righteous man. The Bible goes out of its way to record for us that Jesus of Nazareth never sinned. Well, that's interesting. Well, maybe he had the opposite problem. Well, actually, he never had a self-exalted entitlement. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited. So he's righteous, but not self-righteous. In other words, Jesus took hold of this, and from that he did not withhold his hand. And Jesus says, I always do the will of my Father. The fear of God was always before his eyes in humility and moral perfection. The righteous man perished. Well, how does that work? You're supposed to go, well, that's not right. Was the providence of God turned off? If there was ever something crooked, if there was ever something crooked in the whole world, in the history of the cosmos, is that the righteous Son of God is crucified. How does that work? Storyline of the Bible, the climax of history, is that the innocent man is nailed and his life is cut short. The innocent man's life is cut short while the wicked ones surrounding him prolong theirs. What a dark day. The Bible goes out of its way to say that that dark day was decreed. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is important to see. If you can, please turn to Acts. The New Testament book really camps out on this and comes full circle to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says something fascinating. I'll wait till you find it. Really, I think you should see this for yourself, because standing before a crowd of people, here's what is spoken about the darkest day in history. Quote, verse 22 from Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you know yourself, Jesus was righteous. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you hear the providence of God in the darkest day? Look down at verse 40 now, in the same chapter. This is the summary statement that we have. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So in a move of cosmic judo, what felt crooked was God's providence saving humans from crookedness. In God's sovereign hand, the darkest day was a decreed day so that you could be in the family of God. You see, God controlled what was crooked, didn't he? God decreed that day. And God did all of that in divine providence to preserve his people. It's the storyline of the Bible. If you're new to Christianity or visiting with us this morning, the Bible is not about you. You're not the main character. If you're visiting anew and trying to understand what Christianity is about, the Bible is about God's providence to bring about Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man for the salvation of sins, for all who trust in him by faith. That you can be brought into the family of God if you forsake your sins and trust in Christ. Because Jesus has proven God's providence, the invitation this morning, no matter where you are, is an invitation for you to come and fear God. Isn't that what this table represents? It sure is. The providence of God was not switched off then. So the providence of God is not switched off to whatever ails your life today. How might we apply a passage like this? I don't know what you have brought in the room with you this morning, my dear brothers and sisters. How might we apply a passage like this? I have one simple exhortation, and it is this. Choose to see the crook in your life as the crook of a shepherd. Choose to see what feels off as the goodness of God that he uses like a shepherd to draw you back to himself. The instrument that keeps you close, holding the hand of your heavenly Father. Would you take a moment to give whatever burden is on your heart to the Lord? I know there are heavy ones in this room. And prepare your heart to come to this table, this feast, today. Let's pray. Crumbs under your table, but yet you invite us to sit at the table. God, thank you for how these things remind us of how your sovereign hand truly works all things for good for those who love you and are called towards your eternal purpose. Thank you that this dark day was decreed. And thank you that sons and daughters gather here to give our burdens to you. We ask that you would carry us, that you would use these ordinary things to do a supernatural work of faith and joy and peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. God instituted this. This was his choice symbol to help you remember that he loves you. This is his choice symbol. It has to do with eating and drinking because as our bodies are nourished, it reminds us of feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that washes away every single sin. This table is about remembering and persevering in the providence of God. Hear these words of institution, and I wonder if you can hear something afresh at the timing of Jesus instituting this. Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, it was on the night he was betrayed, when there was a crook in his lot, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person, therefore, examine himself. What is plainly given to us here in the Bible is that this table is for Christians. What is illustrated for us and how we are exhorted to obey God is to come to this table not flippantly, like, of course I deserve to have this, but actually rather the opposite, to come rather thoughtfully and reflectively. This means, dear brothers and sisters, that if you are a Christian, this table is for you. It also means the converse. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a member of a church anywhere, if you are not walking the walk but just talking the talk, this table is not for you. Please don't eat and drink because you want to be respectful to me or any of the other elders of this church. No, the Bible says that you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. Instead of taking these outward elements, if you do not belong to Christ, my invitation to you this morning is to take the real thing. Is to bend the knee and trust him and come into his glorious kingdom, maybe for the first time. But if you, dear brother or sister, exhausted as you are, questioning the providence of God, perhaps as you feel the crook in your life, would you come? Would you take and eat and drink and let this meal nourish you and walk out of these doors meaning whatever my God ordains is right. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's remain seated and we'll sing together hymn number 108.
On the night when he was betrayed, it was what seemed to be a great defeat. The body of Christ broken for you, ministering in his name, Jesus says, Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." He looked at his disciples and he asked them, he commanded them, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's sing together again, hymn 345.
Our Father, thank you for the joy, the treasure that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ as offered to us in the gospel. Thank you that this cup signals to us a treasure that only children of God know, that filthy people are made clean, that outcasts are brought in, that beggars and nobodies sit at the table of the King. Thank you, Lord. Remind us of that again as we take this cup. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus said, "Drink from this, all of you." And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus says, you powerfully proclaim his death, his providence, his sovereign directing of all history, until he comes, when he preserves his people all the way home. Amen and amen. Receive the Lord's benediction as we dismiss. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, no matter what your crook is, both now and forevermore. Amen.